Well, as we approach Christmas and we continue to look at preparing our hearts and looking into Scripture and seeing how God prepared the world for Jesus Christ, one thing we here in this fellowship try to do every year, and I think are pretty consistently about doing it, is that every Christmas season, part of what we're looking at is the prophetic preparation of the world for the arrival of Jesus Christ. So we've talked about this before, I think, but the recognition that religion after religion after religion after religion has cropped up on planet Earth. There is one thing that is absolutely, absolutely unique about Jesus Christ, and that's 4,000 years of prophecy preparing the world for his arrival and preparing the world for who he would be and preparing the world for what he would accomplish. So particularly this week and next week, we're just going to, I promise you once again, we're just going to get a tiny little, you know, quarter spoonful of what's available and try to sample some of those prophecies and some of the amazing, beautiful picture that God gives us of his son through those prophecies. So this was not a last-minute plan. This was from the beginning plan. Many of you are very familiar with this passage, Genesis 3:15. So if you want to turn there for just a brief second, after Adam and Eve have sinned, after they have disobeyed God in the one and only one area where he asked them to trust him, and that's the point. Trust me on this. Not just obey me, but trust me on this. If you do this one thing, it will bring death into the universe. It will bring death into your lives and into your experience. And it will bring the knowledge, not just the theoretical knowledge, it will bring the living knowledge of evil into your lives. And Adam and Eve chose it anyway. And God, after that fall, is speaking to them. He speaks to Adam. He tells him the consequences of his choice. He speaks to Eve and he tells her the consequences of her choice. He speaks to the serpent and he tells the serpent the consequences of his choice. So God is very clearly addressing each one of them in terms of consequences. And so far, that conversation isn't fun for anybody. But then he turns this in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. He's predicting a future for Lucifer, the destroyer, for Lucifer, the hater, for Lucifer, the deceiver. He's predicting a future for Lucifer, the tempter. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And a real simple way to put that is he's saying, there's someone, we'll just keep it that vague at this point, there's someone who will be the seed of a woman. And as the New Testament describes, that recognition that this is a strange way of putting it in the Hebrew culture, because you would usually talk about the seed of a man, the father being the progenitor, the father being the one through whom future generations are decreed. And from the very beginning, God is saying there's something about this one that's going to be different because this is the seed of a woman. And then he says, here's what's going to happen. Talking to Lucifer, you're going to harm him. He will destroy you. So right in the middle of all this darkness and heavy consequences and predictions of travail and difficulty as a consequence of chosen sin, God is immediately planting the hope of rescue and the overcoming of evil in the universe. Because when he says you're going to crush, you will bruise him on the heel, he will bruise you on the head. There will be a fatal wound for you. For him, true harm. For you, an ending. And that's just the first glimmer of hope. We're gonna see how that hope builds through Scripture. But that's the beginning. 4,000 years before Jesus arrived, approximately, this prophecy was given. Now, turn with me to the Psalms. Psalm 2. Now, David, as I'm sure most of you, if not all, every single one of you know, David was a songwriter and a singer. David put into words the heart of God and the truths of God in a way that blessed Israel, and that was led by the Holy Spirit. And this psalm is one of those very clear leadings of the Holy Spirit to say things beyond David's knowledge. So David on his own, if we don't even want to credit the Holy Spirit, although we do, but even if we didn't want to credit the Holy Spirit with David being able to go, wow, the universe is amazing, I'm going to praise you, God, that we're going to see things in this psalm that only the Holy Spirit, only God with the foreknowledge of all of human history and his plan of salvation could have revealed to David. Now, the first three verses we won't read, but the first three verses are where God is saying, here's how the kings and the leaders of mankind are opposing God. And actually, let's go ahead and look at verse 2, because he says, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So again, this is a declaration against God and against his anointed. And this word in Hebrew, when you translate it into Christ, I gave it away. When you translate it into Greek, simply the word Christ, the anointed one. So he's saying right at the beginning, there is going to be enmity between the world and against God and against his Christ, the anointed one. And this is the first time in Scripture that phrase is used. But it's setting up what Israel was already starting to develop a history of recognizing and looking forward to, is that a deliverer was going to come. There was going to be something different about this deliverer. And we'll see a little bit about what made him different. But he's called the anointed one here. And starting in verse 4 is now God's answer to the kings of the earth. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So that's a pretty good beginning. Evidently, they're not intimidating God. Evidently, their threats and their rebellion and their desire to overcome God and his Christ aren't a threat. And he says, the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger at their rebellion, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this anointed one, Christ, is also, from God's perspective, my king. This king belongs to me. And in verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. And I hope you notice here that in the writing of this psalm, the speaker has just changed. So God was saying, here's my response to the rebellion of mankind. I'm going to install a king, and he will rule. That's my response to this rebellion. Now, that one is speaking back, and he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So he's decreeing for this king and for this anointed one. He's making this decree. You are my son, my begotten. Now, there are some Bible scholars that would prefer that this just be a human description that this passage just be about David the king. But again, he says things about David that weren't true and would never be true. But he says, this anointed one, I declare, and now it's this one speaking back, you decreed to me. In fact, I like this word. He says, you decreed. And the root word of that mean is carved in stone. So God wasn't just speaking a wish or a desire or even a plan. Jesus is speaking back to the Father and he's saying, you carve this in stone. I am your son and I am your begotten one. This is a done deal. This is not molded in clay and maybe it'll fade away. This is not written in ink and maybe it'll fall apart and the parchment will fade and crumble. This is carved in stone that I am your son and you have begotten me. Now, this begotten is a good word because when we're looking at our identity in Christ, we start with understanding Jesus' identity. And a different way of saying this, I'm begotten, is you fathered me. And in fact, the translation that Lauren read for us out of Hebrews that quotes this passage says it that way. I fathered you. I'm your father. So it's the same word, begotten, but it's turning it around from the recognition that you're the begotten means I'm your father. I'm fathering you. And this also carries this deeper meaning that the son is the same essence as the father. That's buried in that Hebrew word. So that in this passage, David is writing about someone beyond himself who will be anointed, who will be a king, that God will declare, you are my son. But there's always layers of amazing truth woven through Scripture, especially when we put Scripture with Scripture. Because in this conversation, this is Jesus talking back to the Father, and he's saying, here's what you said to me. And I am not a Hebrew scholar, and I am not a Greek scholar. I just wish to be. But others who are talk about the fact that this conversation is worded in a way and structured in a way in a Greek that the implication is this son is happening. I mean, this conversation is happening before the decree is carried out. And we're going to look at that because he says, today I have begotten you. This wording implies that there is some moment in time in which this will now become effectively true. So that Father and Son are speaking, there's already an identity of relationship and desire. There's already a shared essence and shared relationship. But Father and Son are talking about a day on which this decree will be carried out. And at some future today in which the Son, the anointed one, the King, will be begotten. Now, there's a contradiction here that's, as we talked about in the Sunday school class, anytime there's a contradiction or an apparent contradiction, it means there's more for us to understand. Go to Micah 5:2. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And you're familiar with this passage because, again, this is a passage that often comes up at Christmas because it's also the passage. Were you thinking about making it cooler here? I'm in favor of that idea. One vote, but in that direction. But this passage is the passage that the wise men, when Herod was talking to the wise men from the east, And he consulted his own people and he said, so where will Messiah be born? Where will the king be born? They went to this passage. And it says in verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. So they knew that if somebody traveled all the way to come to Israel and they're here to see the king, it's got to be this king. Nobody would travel to just see the next human king and the next human king and the next human king. If they consulted prophecy, if they consulted the stars, if they see signs in the heavens saying something incredible is going to happen, it's got to be this king. And it says right after, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Then it says this, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So here's one other thing now that Micah 5:2 tells us. How would I do that? That Micah 5:2 is letting us know this one is eternal. Here's one whose comings and goings, his business, has been carried out since eternity past, but now he's going to be right here on the planet to now rule Israel. So that we have this begotten, we have this eternal one who will one day be the begotten. Now, just for contrast, let's go to John chapter 3. And this is the passage many, many, many are familiar with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we could just go shooting right past that. But this passage, Jesus is purposefully and willfully tying himself to this prophecy because he says, the only begotten. There's not going to be like a series of holy men coming along and I'm number three and number four will be here in about 500 years or 700 years. He's saying, no, there's only one. Everything you're going to read in my father's prophecies about the Messiah, there's only one and I'm him. Is that correct? I'm him. Yes, okay. I'm the only begotten. And here's what I'm accomplishing. I'm accomplishing eternal life for those who trust me. Now, go down to 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus is emphasizing this begottenness so that there's something really crucial about comprehending. God's saying, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do it once. And it's so important that I'm going to tell you this. So now let's go back to Psalm chapter 2. Drop down to verse 10. Therefore, kings, show discernment. Pay attention. Understand what's going on. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. And do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here's this sort of angry-sounding prophecy where God's saying, here's all the nations and the kings and the rulers and the judges angry at me for being God. They're angry at me for being God. The bottom line is because they want to be their own God. Now, in every single one of you, every man, woman, and child in the room, in your flesh, aside from any relationship with Christ that you may have chosen in faith, in your flesh, you want to be your own God. Your flesh wants to be its own God. Now, the sin nature that meant you had to pursue that wish, That's been crucified in Christ if you've put your faith in Christ. And now you actually have authority to overcome that wanting. You actually have authority to say no to that desire to be your own God and to choose the real and the living God. But here God is saying, they're angry at me for being God. Guess what? I'm angry back at them for rebelling. I actually am God. This isn't like a religious claim. This is the reality of the universe. I actually am their God, and they're refusing to honor me. So I'm going to do something. I'm going to send my son. And then here's my warning and my caution to the men and women of earth. Do homage to the son. And we talked about this in the past, I believe, but that word homage, it means you bow down and you kiss his ring. It doesn't mean you go, pleased to meet you, sir. You're not polite to him. You're submissive to his lordship. So he's saying, pay attention. My son's coming. And how your future goes, and that's exactly how he prophesies it, how your future goes depends on how you receive and respond to him. Now go back to John chapter 3. Sorry, I should have told you to leave your little bookmarker there or something. Because it's really worth noting that Psalm 2 said, the reason you should do homage to the Son is because he will judge you for not doing that homage. And numerous passages throughout the New Testament that talk about, and especially in Revelation, that clarify one day Jesus will be the judge. Jesus said, the Father's given all judgment into my hand. One day every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or ever will live will stand in front of Jesus. And the prophecy of Philippians 2:11 is everyone will declare that he is Lord. Everyone. But here's what Jesus says during this time. Verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So again, Jesus is saying, you know what? That judgment thing's going to happen. But I was not born on the planet. I am not the begotten to do judgment. I am the begotten to accomplish salvation. That's the purpose for this birth that we're celebrating, is celebration. Now go to Isaiah chapter 7, back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7, and here's another verse that gets frequently quoted at Christmas, Isaiah 7, verse 14, and we won't go into the background on this verse, but God was telling a king, if you won't ask me for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. If you won't trust me enough to give me something really hard to do to prove that I'm going to rescue Israel, I'll give you a sign. And he says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And that word virgin is used five or six other times in the Old Testament to specifically mean a young, chaste woman. A woman who is still a virgin, sexually a virgin. Not just a woman who's young. And that woman will bear a child. And he gives that child this amazing name, which, again, any of you are familiar with, Emmanuel. I hope you were paying attention while we were singing songs. And again, Noah and Vanessa didn't confer with me on this. We sang to Emmanuel several times in those songs. We celebrated the gift of Emmanuel to Israel and to the world several times in those songs. And that simple recognition here that out of Isaiah 7:14, he promises a virgin birth, But he goes further than that, and he calls him Emmanuel. And we know that there was a short-term fulfillment to this prophecy. That a woman did have a child in the time of at this time of Isaiah, and that child was called Emmanuel, and then God rescued Israel from Egypt. Within a few years of this prophecy, God's rescue was accomplished. But now we're looking at a further thing, because this name means God with us. So again, God keeps laying these hints through prophecy. Sometimes they aren't hints. Sometimes they're just glaring declarations. You don't call someone eternal who's just a human being. And he's saying, this eternal one is going to be God with you. Pay attention, he's my son. Worship him, he's my son. He's God with you. And that recognition that there will be a birth, we won't go back and do it again, but in Isaiah 9:6, where he says, a child will be given, a son will be born. And you will call that one Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Where again, he's giving these majestic titles to a child. So that he's weaving this together for us to be prepared for something amazing. Now go to Hebrews chapter 1, the passage that Lauren read for us this morning. Because everything God does eventually challenges us to respond to God. Everything God speaks eventually challenges us to respond to God. We either respond with rebellion or we respond with submission. We respond with refusal or we respond with belief and faith. Every single person in this room will make those choices. Every single person in this room will either choose to submit to the good love, the good rescue, the good salvation of the Father offered through the Son, or to reject it. And as Lauren read for us a few minutes ago, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, starting in verse 1, chapter 1, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And I know many of you are familiar with this song. There's a song called Mary, Did You Know? And in fact, I've seen on Facebook, which, please, by the way, never try to contact me through Facebook. You will live in a realm of frustration trying to contact me through Facebook. But on Facebook, several of you have posted a song. In fact, I think there's two main versions of it I keep seeing on Facebook. A beautiful renditions of this song, Mary, Did You Know? And the song is just asking, Mary, did you have any awareness of what was going on? And there's one phrase in there where it's asking, did you realize you were kissing the face of God? And that simple recognition that when we're celebrating Christmas, and you guys already know this, most of you already know this, that we get to be recognizing Jesus didn't stay a baby. I remember when my wife first heard the gospel at about 19, it sort of floored her. Because she said, you know what, I've been to church, and I kept picturing Jesus was just this baby. And now she found out not only did he really grow up and have a purpose for growing up, he died for that purpose. He didn't just come to teach us some good truth. Any prophet could have done that. No one else could have been the only begotten of the Father. No one else could have been the only begotten of the Father who was worthy to be our sacrifice. Here in Hebrews, let's see if I can find it real quick, because this wasn't actually part of my plan. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, let's go to verse 22. We're starting in the middle of a thought, but he says, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." And we won't keep digging through Hebrews, but Hebrews also points out this fact. Jesus is our priest, not just because he's the Son of God. Jesus is our priest because he came to the planet and he was tempted in everything we're tempted. The internet didn't exist. All kinds of corruption in the world in their specific forms didn't exist. But all the basic reality of sin and temptation have existed the entirety of human history. Jesus faced every area of temptation that you will face and that I will face. And the reason he's qualified to be our high priest is because he faced those temptations and he defeated the enemy every single time. And now the Father says to the Son, "You won. You're innocent. Now you don't have to die for your own sins. You're innocent. You were actually tested by temptation and you didn't sin. Now you are qualified to be Reg's sacrifice. Now you are qualified to be the Savior of mankind because you faced it and you won. Now I can pour out wrath, incredible, inconceivable wrath on you for the sins of every man, woman, and child who deserve that wrath. But by our Father-Son agreement, I will pour it out on you. Justice will be satisfied and we can save them." What an incredible plan. And the Son says to the Father, "I agree." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that this was your plan. Jesus, I thank you that this was your plan. Holy Spirit, we thank you that this was your plan. That you weren't just trying to amaze us by doing a bunch of miraculous things. You were rescuing us because we had no hope. And Father, you desired this rescue from the very beginning. From the very moment mankind fell, you were already joyfully, lovingly planning our rescue. But Jesus, we also acknowledge this. Your rescue happens by invitation. That you will not impose salvation on anyone. But you so whosoever will. You say that anyone who chooses to believe can now come and say yes to this invitation, yes to this incredible offer. And that the only reason we could be condemned, Father, isn't because we're sinners. Everybody in the room is a sinner. The only reason we would stand condemned is because we refused to be clothed in Christ. We refuse to have our sins paid for in the sacrifice of Christ. We refuse to stand with a mediator and a Savior in front of us. And we foolishly chose to stand in front of you all alone with nothing but our own choices to condemn us. Father, as we celebrate this season, we really do ask that you would help us to understand the joyfulness of your offer. That you are angry at rebellion, And you're always ready to forgive anyone who trusts in the Son, anyone who accepts the sacrifice that you poured out. Father, thank you. And thank you for making this clear across the stretch of centuries so that we have the evidence of your foreknowledge, letting us know that this was going to happen once and only once, that it was worth paying attention to, and that from the very beginning, it was the one plan and it was miraculous. And that we get to verify that over and over and over again through your word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.